Good morning, friends and brethren. It's so very good to see you today. We have some of our own that are away and out of town, but we have visitors with us. We're glad to have you. You help make up for some who are not able to be with us today. If you will, please take your Bibles and let's turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. This was part of our reading this week. If you are following through, we have some Old Testament reading and some New Testament reading. And in fact, we'll be looking at passages from both Old Testament and New that we've read here just in the last week or so. But this is our focus. This is our primary text right here. We'll be referring back to this time and again in John chapter 13. And just to kind of set the scene a little bit for us to understand, Jesus is meeting with his disciples and has some instructions for them and wants to teach them some things because his time with them is not much longer. In fact, we're just down to the last few days and hours, really, of the life of Jesus. And so his disciples, still not really understanding what's about to happen and what is going on, I think are surprised by the events of some things that take place here in the 13th chapter. And just the way Jesus is acting about some things, but he's teaching them a lesson, a very strong and very powerful lesson. We're going to begin John 13. Actually, we'll go to verse 1 just to get the fuller context of what's going on. I hope you'll follow along. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he was girded with. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And Peter said to him, You shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely cleaned. And you are cleaned, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, You are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down, he began to say to them. We stop right there, just focusing on the events here of Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. It's an amazing scene. Jesus, the Son of God, washing the feet of his disciples. But we need to understand what was the reason, what was the purpose that Jesus was doing this, and what does it mean to you and me? Here was one who was greater than all, who was bent down, touching and cleaning the dirty feet of those who are not worthy, but being cleansed by the Holy One, humbling himself to be such a servant. The message was intended to be full of meaning to those disciples, and indeed it was, but it's full of just as much meaning to you and I today. True greatness is not found in serving self, but is found in serving others. In many ways, that defines the life of the Savior, Jesus of Nazareth. The occasion here was just a small portrait of what Jesus did on a grand scale to save us from our sins, because Jesus was always and is a servant. And he would demonstrate that in the most spectacular way. In the text, we read in verses 3 and 4 that Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper. Jesus got up. That is what he did when he came from heaven to come to earth to save us. Jesus had to get up. Jesus had to respond. He had to do something. The very first time we sinned, it was over for us unless he got up. We certainly could not get up on our own and make ourselves right and pure before God. We could not get up and do anything about our sins, but Jesus would do that. We were without ability to wipe away even one of our sins. And a holy God cannot live with sin. And he gave death as a penalty. Sin is what separates us from God. Let's understand the penalty of sin is death and eternal separation from God. And man had a problem. Some have tried to say that God has had a problem with this idea of sin. But no, it's not a problem with God. It's a problem with man. It's man who sinned. But now the issue is, who will pay the penalty? Can someone actually pay the penalty for us? Not another sinner, because they're in the same situation we are. Another sinner has the same problems we have. He cannot pay the penalty of our sin. But Jesus was without sin, and he agreed to die in our place. He rose up. He got up. And it's a demonstration of love that is just incredible, a love beyond our comprehension even. He created us knowing that it would cost Jesus in many ways. It would cost the Father the sacrifice of his Son. It would cost Jesus his Son giving his life, and yet he did it anyway. Put a marker where we are in John because we're coming back. But we're looking at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Here's the way the Apostle Paul explained this. Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Jesus rose up. When the time was right, truly, Jesus got up. The familiar passage in Philippians chapter 2 is one that helps us to see, once again, the power, the significance of the death of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, we begin at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He reminds us again how Jesus left his place in heaven, how Jesus left his place in glory to come to filth and the mire of earth. I'm not talking about dirt and mud, but the effects of sin. It like covers us up in such a way, makes us dirty and impure and outside of the touch of God. Sin covers us in such a way to make us detestable to God, who is holy and pure. God has determined not to leave us in our distress, but to provide a means by which we can be made clean and whole. It's hard for us to understand, though, the environment that Jesus left. Because there is no comparison between heaven above and life on earth. There are some passages in Scripture that maybe helps us to get just a glimpse of what heaven is like, its grandeur and its majesty, because of the presence of God. But it's still hard for us to fully understand. There's a passage in Isaiah that I'd like you to look at. It seems like we read this not too long ago, but it's so powerful. And it gives us that scene of heaven. Isaiah saw it, the prophet. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah, that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two wings their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling one to another, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts, the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." It's as if Isaiah is saying, "Who am I to have seen this?" And so this vision gave him an understanding of what it is, what it was to be in the presence of God. It's still hard for us to understand, isn't it? But we can think about what Jesus left, because he was in the presence of God. He is God. And he was in that heavenly scene, and yet he chose to get up. He rose up, and he came for our benefit. Jesus left the place of glory to come to earth to suffer for our benefit. What an incredible thought. Jesus got up. And our text says in John 13 that Jesus laid aside his garments. We might say that he laid aside his garments of royalty and kingship and sovereignty, knowing that he was in the form of God. He took the form of a servant, as we have read. He had the appearance of a man, but soon it became clear that he was more than mortal man, even as he was walking the earth here. There were the times where Jesus did this incredible signs and wonders and miracles that left others with the understanding that indeed there was more than mortal man standing before them. But even at that, there were many who denied him. Sometimes even his closest disciples were the hardest to convince. They kept forgetting that they were in the presence of God, and they seemed to struggle with that. You remember the occasion when they were out on the Sea of Galilee and the storm came up upon them. They were all afraid. They were all fearful for their own lives. And yet it was Jesus who had the power to calm the sea, "Peace, be still." And they were amazed. Indeed, amazed. But it was a demonstration of the power of God. And yet here he is, Jesus, the Son of God in the flesh, who laid aside his heavenly garments that he might come to earth and live among men. He fully accepted that which was to come with his earthly vestige. It would be more even than just living for 30 plus years walking among men and having to deal with the issues of life, but knowing how his life, the earthly life, would come to an end. Jesus laid aside his heavenly garments and took on the form of man to live the way that we live. He gave up privileges and glory and in order to become poor, that we might become rich. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul makes kind of an interesting analogy here regarding Christ. And the context of what he's talking about here really is liberality and how we should give and how we should care, in this case, for the needs of our brethren. And he uses as an example in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and in verse 9, he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Again, in the context, he just spoke of some of the churches in Macedonia who gave beyond their means. They were not rich monetarily, but they gave what they had, and even beyond what they had, to care for brethren in Jerusalem that were in need. And it's as though the apostle is saying here, they didn't do anything more than what the Lord has done for us. He has given liberally for our needs because of our sins. That he laid aside these heavenly garments, so to speak, took the form of man and live as we live. He knew and understands the trials of life because he's lived them. And he fully understands our challenges. He knows what we go through, because he put on the garments of men. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, it seems the Hebrew writer is trying to make some of these same points of what Jesus has done for us, what he's given up. understanding and knowing the trials of an earthly life. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, therefore in all things he was obligated to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The thought continues in chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus knows our problems in life. Jesus knows the struggles we have. He knows our pain and our sorrows because he lived these things. And in this way, Jesus rose up to see to our needs. He laid aside his garment, that he might deal with our problems and issues in life. And as our text said, he wrapped a towel around his waist. We're trying to get a picture of this in our mind again, as the 12 apostles are there with him. And as he rose up to wash their feet, they were sitting there. And he rose up, and I wonder what they were thinking when he took his outer garment off so it would not become soiled, I would assume. And he took a towel and girded it around his waist. That is, he prepared himself for some work that was to be done. He readied himself for that work. Can you imagine his apostles as they were watching him doing this and thinking, what is this? What are you doing? But Jesus was about to give this object lesson in humility. These words symbolize his entire life to us. That is, that there is more than words involved here, but that Jesus demonstrated time and again what humility and service was all about. He showed us that. He demonstrated to the point which he was trying to help his disciples to see and understand about, you know, who is the greatest among them. That was a question that had been asked not long ago. More than once, the Gospels would tell us. They were still struggling among themselves. Who is the greatest among us? Who will sit on your right hand, as recorded in Luke's account? And it caused strife among them. Luke's account in chapter 22 said there was strife among them which should be considered the greatest. And while they were debating those kinds of issues among themselves, it was Jesus who rose up and took off his garment, girded a towel around his waist, and prepared to wash the feet of those who were trying to figure out who was greater than the other. And yet it was the Son of God who was doing this. The one who should be served, who was doing the serving. In Matthew chapter 18, another text that maybe will provide us a little insight on something. Chapter 18 of the book of Matthew, where humility is the key. Humility is the point that we need to pull from this. Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a little child to him, and he set him in the midst of them and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is, the greatest is the kingdom of the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Humility was the key. Servitude is not found in those who consider themselves great. Servitude is not the idea of those who are expecting others to wait on them. Jesus was saying that unless we have a heart of a child, that we will not see heaven. And it leads us to ask ourselves the question, very seriously, is heaven really important to us? I mean, just how important is heaven to us? Does it mean enough to serve as the Master did? Does heaven mean enough to us that we would be willing to rise up and take off our garment, gird our waist with a towel, and prepare for the work that he would want us to do? Are we willing to be the servants that he would want and expect us to be? Jesus came to serve, and he made the point time and again in the things that he said and in the things that he did. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, is what Jesus said, and to give his life a ransom for many. Mark 10 and verse 45. In all of the ways that Jesus served, we can see the humility of the man who is the Son of God. And in particular, when we see his willingness to give himself, his life for us, we see the humility of the man. In that room with Jesus and the apostles in John chapter 13, there were 13 men in that room. But there was only one servant. And it was Jesus who took the lowest role. One of the men should have got up and done the honors. But that would have defeated the purpose of who is the greatest among us? Who will be the greatest in the kingdom? Or who will sit on your right hand or on your left? And so it was Jesus who wrapped a towel around his waist and served once again. The text says, Jesus poured into a basin. The ancient custom of foot washing was an act of kindness and hospitality and servitude. Well, that's not the kind of thing that we are generally going to do in our homes today. It would be kind of fruitless for us to take our shoes and socks off and wash our feet. I would presume they were clean before we put our socks on. But in the day of Jesus, when traveling was done, or even just walking around town in sandals, and you went to someone's house to visit, it was an act of kindness to wash their feet. It demonstrated humility. And so imagine the surprise of the disciples to see their master lay aside his garments and take a towel and prepare himself. They must have been thinking, if they weren't saying, they must have been thinking, what are you doing? And perhaps, as he was watching him prepare himself for the task. But Jesus knew exactly what he was doing, though the disciples did not. I tried to imagine how perplexed they must have been as they were sitting there, and the meal being done, and Jesus being the first to get up, and they're just wondering, what is this? What was going on? Peter. What Peter said in verse 6. And then Jesus came to Simon Peter, and Peter said, Lord, are you washing my feet? Surely Peter thought that it was John or James or Bartholomew or one of these other apostles who should lower themselves and come and wash his feet. Lord, is it you washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said, what I am doing you do not understand, but you will know after this. Well, they wouldn't have understood that either. They would know before long. They would understand something more about humility and servitude. Just trying to get a picture of this in my mind. That in itself teaches some very important lessons because Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. Jesus was demonstrating the example of the greater sacrifice that was to come. Peter may have thought Jesus was sacrificing himself in some way to wash his feet, but no, not in view of what was to come. The greater sacrifice was still to come. Here was the pure. Here was the unblemished. Here was the clean. Here was the Holy One satisfying the needs of the lesser. In the Old Testament, whenever a man sinned, he had to bring the prescribed animal to the priest. And it would depend what sin might be as to what was brought and how it was brought, what kind of offering was made. And if it's a sin offering, it would be that the man would have to bring whatever prescribed animal it was and put his hand on it and kill it and pour out its blood and collect the blood in a basin and its blood was then sprinkled by the priest on the altar. In the book of Leviticus, you might look with me. The book of Leviticus chapter 16, we were just there this week. Leviticus chapter 16. There's so much we can read about some of the offerings that were made, but I just want to make a point here. Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus 16 and verse 15, beginning. That he shall, this is the atonement for the people that would be made, and what had to be done before the priest. That he shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people, and take its blood behind the curtain, and do with it as he has did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. He is to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time of Aaron goes in to make atonement in the most holy place until he comes out, having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel. You know, the sacrifices that were made were in so many ways a shadow of that which was to come. And we think about the hundreds and the thousands of animals that were sacrificed. Animals of all kind, that those that were prescribed by God to be used for various sacrifices. Sacrifices that were made over and over and over again because of the sins of man, the sins of God's people. And again, it was a shadow of that which was to come. A sacrifice for those seeking forgiveness. But Jesus is the true image. It's Jesus who became the sin offering. It was Jesus who was the Lamb provided by God. He poured out his soul unto death. It was foretold. Isaiah penned these words in Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Of course, it's foretelling the story of Christ. In the offering and the sacrifice of Christ, as he humbled himself, made himself perfectly available to be that sacrifice. Verse 12 says, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Exactly what Jesus would do. Jesus presented his blood to God, the true most holy place. In Hebrews chapter 9, we've gone from prophecy concerning what would happen concerning the Christ, and now we go to the other side of the cross, to Hebrews chapter 9. We're speaking about what Christ has done and what his offering was for. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, but Christ, having come as a high priest of the good things to come, by the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, nor by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. What was done before with the blood of bulls and goats was just a precursor of what was to be. It was a shadow of the greatest sacrifice that could be made. Of the Son of God, who is willing to be a servant to all of mankind, who is willing to humble himself, who is willing to get up and leave behind his heavenly garments and prepare himself, gird himself, dress himself in such a way to do the work that the Father had sent him to do. To give himself, to be given as a sacrifice, his blood was presented to God, the true, most holy place. You know, it's one thing to put your hand on the head of a sacrifice that was about to be offered on your behalf. But to put your hand on the head of Jesus, figuratively speaking, as he was offered for us, In our text, Jesus poured water into the basin to wash the dirty feet of his disciples. But it was just a precursor of what was to come. When Jesus poured his blood in a basin and proceeded to make clean that which was dirty, and that is us. That it is his blood that makes us pure. It is his blood that makes us clean. It is his blood through which we can seek to be holy and to stand before God. Jesus was offered to make me clean after the filth of sin. And he has done that for all men. And when Jesus was done washing the feet of his disciples, he took his garments and he sat down again. He finished the job as he went from one to the other washing their feet. As I can only imagine, they looked at him bewildered as to what was the meaning of this, because surely by now they have this much figured out. There is a purpose in what he is doing, that there is meaning to this. He had emptied himself, and it was finished, this job of washing their feet. He became a servant to all of his disciples, as on the cross he would become a servant to all of us. It's on that grander scale. You see, he did the same thing on the cross. The washing the feet of the disciples is just to be an example. It's an example to us of servitude and how we should consider this life and live this life in humility and servitude. Jesus did that on the grandest scale. And he cried out, "It is finished," on the cross. And then soon returned to heaven and put back on what he had enjoyed before he came, sitting at the right hand of God. This is exactly what he had prayed for. In John chapter 17, he said, "O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Jesus knew what it was to be in the presence of God. Jesus knew what it was to be God. Jesus knew what it was to be in heaven and what it is to leave heaven to come and walk on the face of this earth. And God has given to him once again what he had before as he has accepted him back into this heavenly scene. Philippians chapter 2, where we were reading a little while ago, you continue reading in verse 9, and it says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus got up. He laid aside his garments. He wrapped a towel around his waist and prepared himself for the deed that was before him. He poured into a basin that which would wash and cleanse and make his disciples' feet clean once again. And then he took his garments again and sat down. When the job was done, it was finished. The road to greatness is found through humility and service. Most do not look for the road of greatness that way, but in some ways proclaim themselves to be great and are convinced in their own eyes that they are, and work their way through life trying to be on top of others and make sure that they shine in bright ways. But if our Lord was so willing to lower himself to serve, so should we. We should be willing to serve as well. If we are not willing to get down on our knees and serve the risen King and those who submit to him, then we cannot be his. Here's the bottom line. Here's what we have to understand and know, that if we are going to serve the risen King, serve needs to be said with a capital S. That there is servitude on our part that must stand out. It has to define who we are. There has to be within us humility that defines servitude, because it did our Savior. It tells us who he is. If we are not willing to get on our knees and serve the risen King, we cannot be His. We serve the Lord first. We serve our brethren. We serve we serve in this life, a life of servitude in a world that is filled with greed. We stand out to be different than the world. And we demonstrate that in humility. It's not about who is the greatest. The apostles struggled with that. Who will sit on the right hand? And we look at them and we go, what was wrong with them? Why didn't they get it? And yet sometimes we can struggle the same way. We can think better of ourselves than what we should. I mean, even in the realm of religion, sometimes it's mind-boggling to see those who are just trying to be on top. We get a little hung up on titles sometimes. I get a little concerned when a man is anxious to be called a preacher. You know, as though it's a title that defines him. And it is a term that may define someone. There's more involved than a title. When one has studied and prepared and matured sufficiently to be able to proclaim the word, then preacher is a description of what he does and who he is. The same thing could be said about a teacher. Teacher is not a title, it's a description. And that being called a teacher does not automatically qualify someone. Growth in knowledge and application and preparation and actively doing the work is what describes and defines a teacher, doesn't it? You know, when we look for elders to serve the church, shepherds to serve the church, you know, we do not do so because other churches have appointed them. That's not our purpose. Nor do we point men who desire a title, but who have not proven ability to serve in that way. We search for men who have demonstrated spirituality and have proven qualifications to serve. Being called an elder or a shepherd is a description of what they do. We can say the same thing about appointing deacons. We do not appoint deacons because younger men need to be challenged to serve more. That's not the purpose. Deacons or servants of the church in this way are appointed by demonstration of faithfulness and spiritual wisdom. It's a description of who they are. And to wear the name Christian, well, it's thrown around so lightly these days. And so many call themselves Christians. And yet what their life demonstrates is anything but servitude and service to Jesus Christ. We are disciples working in the kingdom of God to serve a heavenly King who has given us all. And to do so as God would want us to do, we do need to be Christians, those who are devoted to Christ. We need to be absolute servants of the King. And that needs to be our mindset. That needs to be where our head is at and where we are coming from. And we demonstrate that in humble service, never asking who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Of course, the greatest in the kingdom is the Lord. And we are just servants of the King. We need to have this mindset of humility and service. The song we're ending with today as an invitation is, "Make me a servant, just as your son." It's a powerful song when you think so carefully about these words, because Jesus demonstrated to us what it is to be a servant. And our hope and our prayer, even as we sing this song to each other and before the Lord, is that He will make us better servants. We begin by becoming a child of God, and even today there may be someone who needs to give obedience to Jesus Christ in becoming a child of God. If we can help you in some way, would you respond as we stand and sing?